you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 16. And we'll be reading verses 24 through 27. And this can be found on page 866 if you're using your pew Bibles. Again, that's Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." And here ends the reading of God's holy word. And to his name be praise and glory. Let's pray. Our Father, this night, through the trials of this world, through the weariness that we might be beset with this evening, we would see Jesus high and exalted. We pray that your Holy Spirit would make alive our hearts and make alive this word to transform us. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. All in. I'm all in. Are you? We need people from top to bottom who are going to be all in. And whether your loyalty lies with Clemson University, another institution of higher learning, or no institution at all, if you've lived in the state of South Carolina for the past 2 years, no doubt you are familiar with all in. See, when Dabo Swinney was hired by Clemson University to be its next football coach on December 1st, 2008, he rushed to put his benchmark, he rushed to put his slogan on his tenure as the head ball coach. And he says to his fans, he says to his supporters, "I need people around me from top to bottom who are going to be all in." You see, the requirements of success for us is going to be this type of commitment. If you would wish us to return to the success we knew in past times, we need people who are all in. And if we can remove ourselves from the humor of this, the trivial nature of this, we see that there are similarities in our passage this evening and this all-in slogan. Indeed, we move from a popular football coach to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We move from trivial matters that are fun and recreation in this life to eternal, weighty matters. But at the heart of this simple all-in slogan, Coach Sweeney was on to what we call in Christianity the discipleship. Our Lord doesn't use a slogan as simple as all-in. For him, it looks like this: if anyone would come after me. And indeed, our Lord lays out for us this evening a blueprint for Christian discipleship. And we will decipher this blueprint by looking first at the requirements of pursuing Christ and then the results of pursuing Christ. So look with me again, if you will, at verse 24 for the requirements of pursuing Christ. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Before we begin, it is helpful to note the context of chapter 16. If you look back a few verses, you will see the infamous Caesarea Philippi confession of Peter. It seems that Jesus' disciples are finally starting to get the hang of things. They finally start to see what is required of them. It seems that our Lord has made some leeway with these folks. They're starting to submit to his teaching. But then we get a little bit further down in the chapter after the keys have been given to Peter. And we see that the minute our Lord starts talking about the true details of discipleship, Peter begins to rebuke him. James Boyce says of this passage, "There is a defect, even a fatal defect in the life of the Church of Christ in the 20th century. A lack of true discipleship. For the genuine Christian, discipleship means forsaking everything to follow Christ. But for many of today's supposed Christians, perhaps the majority even, it is the case that while there is much talk about Christ and even much furious activity that is supposed to be done in His name, there is actually very little following of Christ Himself. This assessment of the 20th century church was true with the Apostle Peter, and it will be true until our Lord comes again. But for us who would be disciples of Christ, He gives us three requirements in verse 24 of this passage. The first is, if anyone would come after me, he will deny himself. Now, one thing to note about these things we can't see in the English, is all three of these are the present imperative in the Greek. It means, one, that these three requirements are commands. Our Lord commands these three things from His people if they would be His disciples. And also that His present means they are continuing action. So if anyone come after me, he must continue to deny himself. It's a way of life. It's a transfer of how we do things. So we ask first this evening, what is self-denial? It's a word that we're unfamiliar with. Perhaps there are many definitions going around. Well, Matthew Poole says of self-denial, to deny ourselves is to put off our natural affections towards the good things of this life. Let them be pleasures, profit, honors, relations, life, or anything which would keep us from our obedience to the will of God. And John Calvin similarly says, self-denial erases from our minds the yearning to possess, the desire for power, and the favor of men. The key phrase in these quotes is that we would put off anything which would keep us from our obedience to the will of God. And that's the first thing, obviously, that Christ says to His disciples. Whatever it be in your life that would keep you from 100% commitment to me, you must rid yourselves of it. Anything in this life that seems at this point to be grand, anything in this life that seems to be an asset to you, if it keeps you from obeying me, you must rid yourselves from it. Distance yourselves from it as far as you can. The east is from the west. Get away from it. Get it out of your lives. For the Christian to be one who is self-denying is to take anything out of the picture that would keep us from obedience. And how against the grain this first requirement is of discipleship. The world system around you laughs and thinks this is a ridiculous notion, that we would deny ourselves any good pleasure. And yet our Lord, knowing the heart of His disciples, says there is no other way discipleship will work. You will be enticed by the luxuries and the desires of this world if I do not require you to give these things up. He says, you cannot be my disciple if you're not self-denying. So we see that it is a ridding in our lives of anything that would prevent us from obedience to God. But we also need to look at self-denial and say, what is it not? Well, what we're not supposed to do is take vows of poverty or inflict pain upon ourselves like some people have in church history. We're not to give up laughter, joy, camaraderie amongst our fellow men to be serious all the time. We're not to sell our house and our cars and live in a shack and walk all for the sake of self-denial. That's not what our Lord's asking us to do. But what He's saying is, whatever I have blessed you with, whatever kind of house, whatever kind of car, whatever kind of friendships, whatever it is that I have given your life, make sure you use it to my glory and to advance your cause as my disciple. But do not let it get in the way of obeying me. Never let any of these luxuries, never let any of the laughter, the fun, the joy in this life that is rightfully yours in Christ, never let these things turn into a stumbling block from obeying me. And so the first requirement this evening of being a follower of Christ is self-denial. And we all can attest this evening how paralyzing it is to the would-be Christian to be so consumed with the pleasure of men, the favor of men, to be consumed with stockpiling goods that will perish. These things do paralyze us, beloved. When we make them an idol, when we love them more than we love God, they stop us. They put us at a halt in our pursuit of discipleship. And so our Lord says, you must be self-denying. But secondly, He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And we have misunderstood this phrase. Leon Morris says of cross-bearing, we minimize the force of this with sayings like, we all have our cross to bear. But Jesus was not talking about minor discomforts. Those who heard Him utter these words knew what taking up a cross meant. They knew it was a prelude to that person's crucifixion. Jesus was speaking about a death to a whole way of life. He was talking about the utmost in self-sacrifice, a very death to selfishness and all forms of self-seeking. And how often do we take this phrase and use it so trivial, We stub our toe, we have a hurt shoulder, and we say we all have our cross to bear. And as Leon Moore says, we use this phrase all too lightly when we do this. You see, the thorn in the flesh was not Paul's cross to bear. It was the death he would die and the total life of sacrifice he had to live that was his cross to bear. It wasn't even the thorn in the flesh that wouldn't go away. And for us, these minor afflictions that beset us, as real as they are, that is not what Jesus had in mind when he says you must take up your cross. No, he wants us to see a very death in our lives to selfishness and all forms of self-seeking. So that's how we understand it properly. It's no minor discomfort. And what else must we know about it? This, beloved, is where the heartaches and half-commitments to our Lord begin to show up. Think back to Peter. When our Lord was talking about self-denial, he was successful enough with that. By the Spirit, he had victories over that. Indeed, Peter left everything to follow Christ. But the first mention of cross-bearing, the first mention that a Christian must take up his cross, and Peter rebukes the Lord. He would have none of it. He would not hear it. And the same is true for us. By the Spirit, we have victories over self-denial. But when you speak to us, when we speak to one another about cross-bearing, we get uncomfortable. We don't want to hear it. And yet, is it not the automatic result of self-denial? In this world, if you walk out in this society and preach self-denial as a way to follow Christ, beloved, people will be asking you to be put on a cross. The world will hate you enough that they will want a cross for you if everything you say is against their system. And self-denial and cross-bearing couldn't be any more against the grain. It could not be. And so our Lord says, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. You must sacrifice an entire life system of selfishness and all forms of self-seeking. Because again, He knows our hearts. He knows we can't be His disciple and be attached to the things of this world. He knows because of our fallen condition, we simply cannot do this. And so the saying has become cliche, no doubt. But no cross, no crown is the precise description of Christian discipleship. And so far we have looked at self-denial and cross-bearing as two requirements of pursuing Christ. And the third requirement is an unconditional following after Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We get to this third requirement and we think, wow, we're let off the hook. Surely this following me can't be as hard as cross-bearing. But it's only perceived as simple, beloved. When the gospel writer Matthew speaks of following Jesus, it's not like a cat following us on a walk or one of you following another home after church so you'll know how to get there. It's not some casual following. What Matthew's saying is, I want you to follow Jesus in thought, word, deed, and action. I want you to follow Jesus as He is hated by men. I want you to follow Jesus as He is scorched. I want you to follow Jesus even to the cross. That is what our Lord meant. That is what Matthew meant by follow me. And this is also the hardest, not the easiest, because the first two requirements are also found in this. To follow Jesus means you would be self-denying. To follow Jesus would mean you take up your cross. And so, beloved, this evening we see that if we would be disciples of Christ, we would deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him. But the question becomes, how do we do this? What does this look like? These still seem like vague categories to us. And so how do we put that into practice today? We know it sounds difficult. We've got that much figured out. But what does it mean for us? Well, I think it's helpful to look at three characters in the Scriptures as illustrations of people who did this successfully. First, think of John the Baptist. Does the verse, he must increase, I must decrease, mean anything to us? Was John the Baptist not more than willing to be beheaded for the cause of Christ? Beloved, this John the Baptist was no commoner. The Lord said of men born of the womb, John the Baptist is the greatest. And even he would stoop so low to be beheaded. Even he would stoop so low to say that he must increase, I must decrease. Or what of the Virgin Mary? She is told by the angel of her new condition in life. She says, behold, the bondservant of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy will. And oh, the ridicule she would have faced, the scandal that would have surrounded her life from that point on, the unbearable torture having to watch her son being crucified. She understood the requirements of discipleship. And what of the ultimate example, our Lord Jesus? In his humanity, in his state of humiliation, as our shorter catechism puts it, he was born, made under the law, he was under the miseries of this life, the wrath of God. He died on the cross, a curse of death, and he continued under the power of death for a time. Is he not the epitome of what it means to be self-denying, cross-bearing? And in his humanity, he said, "Father, not your will but mine be done." He followed his Father perfectly. And brothers and sisters, humble submission to the Word of God, faithful obedience to his precepts. This week, that is how we begin this process of meeting the requirements of discipleship. Let's look at these examples. Let's constantly go back to our brothers and sisters long ago in the faith. Let's see what this cross-bearing looked like for them. Let's see what it meant for them to follow their Lord. I have no doubt that the vagueness of these terms and the broad range of meaning this passage can have will begin to become clear to us as we see how those in the Scriptures did it. And yet, brothers and sisters, there is a result as well to following Christ. You've seen three requirements, three harsh requirements, not for the faint of heart. But our Lord continues by making three conclusions or three results of following Christ. So look with me, if you will, at verse 25 through 27. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So we see in verse 25, 26, and 27, the first word is "for." Our Lord is making three distinct results or applications of what it means to meet these requirements. The first comes in the form of a paradox, or a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet is true. And if you look at verse 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it," William Henderson is right when he says this is the grand paradox of the Gospel of Matthew, and perhaps all of Scripture. In our fallen estate, we read this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it," and we've been taught well enough to know that it's true. It comes from our Lord. But even we this evening, we stop and go, "Now, wait a minute. This is a paradox. This can't be right." We ask again, "You just said if we want to save our lives, we have to lose it." And our Lord says, "That's what I said. That's exactly what I said. This is exactly how my kingdom works." And why is this true? Why is it true that whoever would save his life will lose it? Beloved, you and I have no power in us to preserve our own lives. There is nothing in us that can grant us life now or life eternally. And so our Lord says, any attempts that you make at preserving your own life are in vain. The very breath we have in this life comes from me. And any promise of future life also comes from me. You can do nothing without me. And whoever would save his life will therefore lose it. But look at the reverse of this. "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Think of all the brothers and sisters of our faith who have been martyred. Think of these, of John the Baptist, Isaiah, these men who were martyred for the Lord's sake. And if these walls could speak, if we could hear them now, they would be in heaven with the Lord and they would say, "I lost my life, but I have found it." And this is the economy of God. In Him, no matter whether we live or die in this life, if we are in Him, united with Him by faith, even if we lose our life tonight, we have found it because we have it eternally and it cannot be lost. And so the first result is this. And we ask our question at each result this evening. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to be a disciple of Christ? Is it worth pursuing after Him? And we would be foolish not to ask this question. So here are our options. We can be self-seeking. We can avoid the cross at all cost, and we can follow our own precepts. And the best we get is a few years in this life, and it'll all fade away, and we will perish. You avoid the cross now. You will. You will not have to deny yourself one bit now. And you can be autonomous over yourself, at least in your brain now. And you will lose it all sooner than later. Or you can be a disciple of Christ. You can deny yourself. You can take up your cross, literally. And you can follow Him. And the reward you gain is so sweet. It is eternal. Eternal life with the Father. And so is it worth it? I put that question to your conscience. If we look in verse 26, we see a second result of pursuing Christ. And this comes by way of two rhetorical questions. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? That our Lord would use this rhetorical question means two things. One, it means that there should be an obvious answer to each question. But secondly, He's also wanting to get their minds to think. He's wanting to draw them to critical thinking. He's wanting to show them the situation. J.C. Ryle comments on these things. Our Lord teaches this lesson by asking one of the most solemn questions that the New Testament contains. It is a question so well known and so often repeated that people often lose sight of its searching character. But it is a question that ought to sound in our ears like a trumpet whenever we are tempted to neglect our eternal interest. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? We see this accounting terminology of profit here. And I dare say if you take this proposition, this question, to any investment banker, to any stockbroker who understood the light of this in Christ, he would tell you that to invest in something that is perishing, fading away, to invest in something that is defiled, and in return you give up on something that lasts forever, something that will be perfect, he would tell you you're a fool if you invest in something like this. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The obvious answer is nothing. You gain this whole world, and like I said, you gain something that's defiled. You gain something that's fallen. You gain something that is perishing, fading away. And then in the end, you perish. You lose your soul. And the next question he asks is, or what shall a man give in return for his soul? I wonder if we pose this question to our family members and neighbors who are lost. I wonder if we actively use this question to seek out people's estate before God. In this room this evening, sure enough, we all answer this question. Nothing's worth it. And we've been trained that way, praise the Lord. But is hell not full of people who paid a price for their soul? And beloved, the price probably wasn't that high. It was probably some simple pleasure. And yet, how many people do we know that would pay any price for this life and give up their soul? And they're glad to do it. They celebrate it even. What shall a man give in return for his soul? And so we ask again, is it worth it? Is following Christ worth it? Again, you can avoid the self-denial. You can avoid the cross-bearing. And you can follow yourself. And you can be your own little God in your brain. And you will lose your soul. And you will also lose everything in this earth sooner than later. Or you can be a disciple of Christ. You can deny yourself. Follow after Him. You can take up your cross. And here's the good news. You don't have to give up this world if you do that. Let me tell you why. Because one day, heaven and earth will be restored. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we know that we will be in heaven with God the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And the new heavens and the new earth, it will be ours as well. And so we have our souls for eternity. And we have a new heavens, a new earth that will not pass away. That is not defiled. That is so glorious that there's going to be no need of the sun for the sun above, for the sun will be there. And so I ask you one more time, is it worth it to follow Christ? The third result of following Christ comes in a statement of future events. Look with me at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what He has done. We get a little nervous when we get to this verse. For some strange reason, we've been fighting works-based righteousness. We've been fighting the falsity of the church for so long that we get squirmy when we think about payment for things. But we must not skip over this verse, for perhaps it is the most glorious result of being a disciple of Christ. This statement that for the Son of Man is going to come provides a surety for our weary souls this evening. We are not most the pity for self-denying cross-bearing, and unconditional following because our Lord is going to come again. And we can't overlook this fact. So often we will be taunted by scoffers around and they will say, what's up with your obedience? Why would you be self-denying? Our Lord is not coming back. We see this in 1st and 2nd Peter, particularly 2nd Peter. The question constantly asked, you obey all you want to. I live how I will because Christ is never going to come again. And yet we look at this verse and Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come. It is an absolute fact. He is going to come. And when he comes again, he will be in a state of exaltation, not a state of humiliation. He will be high and exalted, riding on a white horse, and he will have the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords adorning his bride. And yet we see also that he will repay each person according to what he has done. A Bishop J.C. Ryle says of this, there is a deep wisdom in this saying of our Lord's when viewed in connection with the preceding verses. He knows the heart of man. He knows how soon we are ready to be cast down and like Israel of old to be discouraged by the way. He therefore holds out to us a gracious promise. He reminds us that he is yet to come a second time as surely as he came the first time. He tells us that this is the time when his disciples shall receive their good things. There will be glory, honor, and reward in abundance one day for all who have served and loved Jesus. And again, let's not squirm around when we hear this. Let's not run from this out of fear that someone will accuse us of believing in salvation by works. We're not talking about justification here. We're talking about faithful obedience that comes in the form of sanctification. We're talking about those who were justified. Those who would be his disciples will be given glory, honor, and reward in abundance one day. That's what Jesus was talking about. He said, that which you did to the least of these, you did also to me. And I will recognize you before the Father on that last day for your works. And so we ask ourselves the third and final time. And yes, it's redundant on purpose. Is it worth it? Is following our Lord Jesus Christ worth it? You can skip the self-denial. You can skip the cross-bearing. You can skip following after him, and you will be rewarded for what you did one day. You know what that reward is going to be? Eternity in hell. Because you served your father, the devil, and you did his work. And so our Lord will reward you according to your works. He is telling the truth. And that is a somber occasion. Or you follow the requirements of Christ. You deny yourself now. You take up your cross now. You follow him now. And we could spend the rest of this evening, and in fact the rest of eternity, measuring the glorious blessings that will come to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. An eternity, a perfect eternity, with the church, past, present, and future, with the Holy Trinity in our midst. A grand reward. And so we ask ourselves, this life might bring discomfort because of our committed decision to be disciples of Christ. But our eternal dwelling place, our future rest, the glory of it can't be measured or understood by us. And so, beloved, we have seen that self-denial, cross-bearing, and unconditional following are the requirements of pursuing Christ. We've also studied the results of this pursuit to find that whatever loss we experience as a result of these requirements are more than made up by the positive results. And even so, brothers and sisters, we will struggle to meet these requirements. This week, the week after, and the week after that. We must lean heavily on Christ, both as an example and as a support so vitally needed to accomplish this task. And yet, how sweet the assurance is for we who will and must lean upon Christ in this way. Beloved, we close this evening with a verse from our next hymn that provides the perfect description of both the requirements and the results of following Christ. It's the first verse of Jesus, I my cross have taken. And as we close, listen carefully to these words. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Get this. Yet, how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. Let's pray. Our Father, would we be busy disciples this week? Would self-denial, cross-bearing, and unconditional following be our daily diet? And when we realize that the results are in our favor, the reward is great, and all that we would give up in this life, you will more than repay us for in the life to come. Would we trust this promise? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.